The reading for today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you shall all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions.
Thanks, Ray. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's been a while since I've been up here. It is good to be back. It is good to dive into the Word of God together. Let's pray as we open it up and unpack it. God, our Father, we ask that you might speak to us again this morning. We ask for your grace, that we might re-remember, that we might be struck once more at the price that you paid, at the gift of mercy and the cost of grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up as a family, we went on holidays every year to the same place up in Queensland. I wonder if you have a similar experience. But even now to this day, if we go there as a family, as a new family, what happens is I step off the boat and I step onto the path that is a rocky kind of path, not greatly maintained, and I step onto it bare feet, and from kind of 2-3 steps in, I start to feel the stress leave me. Because there is something about this place that, having been there and having done it every year again and again and again and again, that I'm almost just re-transported back. There's a physical thing that kind of happens to me as I feel the soreness of those rocks under my feet, and I'm kind of all reconnected back to those precious times and restful moments. Well, there is much there is a similar thing happening as we think about the Lord's Supper. Originally, the Lord's Supper, the very first Lord's Supper, it was not just any meal, it was not just an ordinary meal, rather it was the Passover meal. The meal that was done by Jews every year, once a year, to remember, to be struck once again as to their salvation story. To remember and to reconnect with who they are. That they are a rescued people. They are the people who God, by his mercy, passed over judgment. That's why it's called the Passover meal. Because 2,000 years previously, when death and the angel of death came, they shed the blood of the lamb, a lamb, and it is in shedding the blood and in sharing and partaking in this meal that death passed over them. That they could live because of this other that was slain in their place. And so on the very first Lord's Supper, they're sharing this Passover meal, and Jesus stands up in the middle of this meal, and he says, "Take and eat." He picks up the bread which symbolized the lamb and the sorrows of the people and the coming and the Messiah that was to come. And he stands up in the middle and he says, this bread is me. I am the one that this symbolizes. And he breaks it. And then he gives it to his friends. Actually, to his family. It should strike us. There is something actually deep going on here that Jesus, as a first century Jew, should have been sharing the Passover meal with his family. And as the eldest male in his family at that time, he should have been the one that was administering it with Mary and his younger brothers and sisters. And yet there is a new family that Jesus finds himself in, a family that he has established. And he stands up and he says, "This bread is me. Broken, given for you." And then Jesus picks up the wine which symbolized the blood that was painted on the doorstep, the life blood of the Lamb. And he says, "This blood is poured out. This is my blood, which is poured out." Why? Why is it shed? Why is it poured out? Why does it run from his veins? It's poured out for you. For you. Because of you and for the benefit of you. This is my blood given for you. Poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Not just for you, but for many. And the forgiveness of their sins. And then he gives them this charge. Do this. Remember this meal and remember it and reenact it again and again and again, lest you forget. So that you might remember, so that you might not forget the price of grace and the cost of mercy. So you might not forget that the price of grace and the cost of mercy. You see, grace, mercy, is freely given. And we say, you know, free grace. It's freely given. But it never comes free. It is never free. Rather, it is paid for at great cost. I remember a couple of years ago, I actually was one of the leaders in a team that went to Fiji with U13. And that, you know, there's a few rules when you're taking kind of 120, 18, 19 year olds overseas. There were three students who, right near the end of the trip, broke some significant rules. And I remember we met and we sat down at a table, the group of leaders, and we said, well, what are we going to do here? What should we do? And we all kind of talk about what the options are, this and that. And then somebody said, really what we want is for them to go through this experience feeling the weight of breaking these rules, but also learning that we are for them and that they can trust us. And so we discussed, and what ended up happening was this. There's a women's refuge centre that was down the road, and some manual labour needed to be done. And so we decided that for 2 days, instead of having the kind of downtime that the other team members would have, we decided that it was kind of fitting that they would do this manual labour. And then each one of their small group leaders stepped forward and said, I'll meet with Jack, I'll meet with Jim, I'll meet with Jerry. And I will tell them what the punishment is, what the discipline is. And then I will tell them that I will take that. And so that's what happened. Their three small group leaders met with them individually and said, this is, because you've broken the rules, this is kind of what needs to be done. And I am going to show you grace like I have been shown, and you are going to go enjoy the downtime, you are going to go to the beach, you're going to go enjoy the pineapples, have fun with your friends. I will work the labour. And they did for 2 days. And each evening, those leaders came back covered in mud and would have to kind of scrub and scrub and scrub to get it from under their fingernails. Because grace is given freely, but it is always comes at cost. Always comes at a cost. And Jesus gives this meal. He gives this supper. Paul then gives this supper to the Corinthians because he knows that we struggle with what Paul Tripp calls identity amnesia. Identity amnesia, that we are quick to forget who we are. But on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks. And then he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is what given for you. And then he pours out the wine. He says, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of meal. It's a meal of remembrance. But here's one of the places and spaces I think English we kind of fall short. Because in English, a little bit like the word love, where love kind of means everything and nothing at the same time, to remember in English is quite a weak term. When we say, oh, remember your keys, where did you put them? What we're saying is, do you recall, right? You recall. But to feel the weight of it, think about what is the opposite of remembering? Forgetting is where you want to go, right? But the opposite of remembering is not... The opposite of remembering is dismembering. To dismember. You know, and you think of fingers and knees and limbs and joints, right? To dismember something. The power is only felt when we realize the opposite is to dismember. To remember rightly means to join, to connect, to regraft. To kind of fuse two things back together. There's a great scene in The Lion King. Have I jumped forward? Can you see that? You can see that. Excellent. My eyesight's going, apparently, in my old age. There's a great scene in The Lion King, right, where Simba is living his life trying to forget the past, trying to avoid the past. And the monkey Rafiki comes and whacks him over the back of the head, right? Maybe your parents did that to you when you were younger. And he says, don't you remember who you are? And Simba says, who are you? And then Rafiki says, the better question is, who are you? And Simba says, I thought I knew, but now I'm not so sure. And he chases Rafiki to get the answer, and he is confronted with the cloud and of Mufasa, his father, and his father from the clouds calls to him and says, remember, you know, in that James Earl Jones voice, right? Remember. Remember. He says, you've forgotten who you are. Remember. And Simba says, I haven't forgotten, right? Like, how could I forget who you are? But the point is this. Not that he can't recall, but that he has forgotten. There is a kind of remembering that changes and transforms who we are. In Lord of the Rings, there's a great scene where the city of Gondor is besieged. In the final film and the final book, the city is besieged and Pippin, one of the hobbits, is there and death is literally beating down the door. He is encircled and he is sure that he is going to die. When at the last minute, as he hears the creaks on the hinges and the splinters breaking on the door, he hears a horn in the distance. He hears a horn in the distance. The riders of Rohan. And the riders come and as they... clattered down, we're told, Pippin, in hearing the horn, rose to his feet as if a great weight had been lifted from him. And he stood listening to the horns, and it seemed to him that they would break his heart with joy. And as the riders clatter into the army, many of those soldiers lose their lives. Many of them die, but the siege is broken. And all the people in the city are saved, including Pippin. And we're told in the third book that never again could Pippin hear a horn in the distance without tears welling to his eyes. Because the horn was a physical, audible reminder of his salvation. And when he heard the horn, he relived that moment. He relived his salvation. It connected him to the past. And he remembered the sacrifices and the blood shed and the bodies given so that he might live. So that he would be able to walk out freely. And we're told that no matter how grumpy he was, never could he stay grumpy when he heard a horn blow. Because it reminded him that every single moment for the rest of his life was a gift of grace. It's a reminder that changes and transforms who we are. It was for him kind of a visible, audible sign of grace. And this is why Paul kind of gives this. This is why he says, kind of, what was given to me, what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. I passed this on to you so that you too would hear the horn blow. And you too would be able to blow the horn so others might hear it as you proclaim his death, sharing in this meal together, remembering the cost of grace, the price of mercy, the blood given for many, for the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul is kind of, to the Corinthian church, he's pulling out his hair and he's going, why is it then that you are being so divided when you partake in the Lord's Supper? If you are meant to be remembering, refusing, reconnecting with Christ and with one another, why is it that because of your pride and arrogance that you are seeking to divide, and you are showing kind of an unwillingness to be united to somebody because of your judgment upon them? And so he says, so then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Whoever eats or drinks in an unworthy manner. But here's my fear. Here is always my fear when we do the Lord's Supper and we read these verses. My brain hears those words and my conscience goes, have I been a good Christian this week? That's where my brain goes. Have I been a good Christian this week? As if whether we have been a good Christian this week is what makes us worthy or unworthy of taking the Lord's Supper. That was never the metric. And so here's my fear of what happens. Either we abstain from partaking in this tangible, physical reminder that you are saved because of his blood, because of his body given for you, and we abstain from that, and so deprive ourselves, we miss out on his grace given to us in this meal, because we are scared that we have not been a good Christian, or we partake in it but feel guilty as if we're doing something wrong. So let me say this. When it talks about a worthy manner, what it is speaking of, what Paul is speaking of, is if you are a believer who is actively walking in unrepentant sin and unbelief, division and bitterness towards others, then you should abstain, or you should repent. And if you repent, then take. But if you are unwilling to repent, then you should abstain. Are you someone who is actively walking in unrepentant unbelief or sin? I have a friend. I know someone who was actively walking in unrepentant sin. And when they heard these words in the Lord's Supper, they're a Christian. And when they heard these words, they decided to sit out. They decided to sit back and to stay in their seat and just to reflect. And here's what happened. It was as they saw others partaking in this meal, taking the body and blood of Christ, they felt the deep weight of their sin, that if I continue in this bitterness towards this person, then it is very possible that I miss out on partaking in Christ. And so it was in that moment, in feeling the weight of that, that they pressed in with repentance. And so began actually a great deal of kind of transformation for that individual. So hear me, be very careful of hearing Paul's words. Do not partake in an unworthy manner and become too excessively focused on self-analyzing your own faith, because you and I are fickle and unreliable with our faith. Rather, fix your eyes on He who extends the cup, who offers His body given for us. And if you are not in good relationship with someone in the church, if there is bitterness and resentment or a lack of forgiveness that you are unwilling to let go of, either go and reconcile or sit and reflect on Him. Sit and reflect on Him, because this is a meal where we remember that I am someone who has been forgiven a great debt. That's what this meal is. It's a reminder that I am someone who has been forgiven a great debt, and that we are someones who have been forgiven a great debt. It is a meal of grace to create a people of grace. For whenever you eat or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Until He comes. Why? Because what is it that He brings? What is it that He brings when He comes? He brings a supper. See, this is meant to be a meal, a reminder, a tangible expression, like me stepping on rocky footpaths in that one holiday place that kind of transports me back, where we re-remember the past. But it is also meant to be a meal that's an entree, that's a foretaste to remind us of the salvation we will experience in the future. not just of how we've been saved in the past, but how we will be see salvation in its fullness in the future. This is why Revelation 19, what does he bring? Here we are. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns." Then the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." That this supper, this feast, it will be a feast on that day because we will be joined face to face with Him, never to be separated again. And never again will sin or death touch His people. Never again will death or decay or dementia take or steal. Never again will suffering or sickness strike. For He will not let His people see destruction. For on that day we will have rest and relief from all our enemies. As the scriptures say, on that day our sorrow will turn to joy, our mourning to celebration. And finally, the deepest longings of our hearts will be satisfied. No more emptiness ever again at that banquet feast. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we take this meal, as we remember your grace to us, we pray that you might remind us of the price that you paid and of the salvation, not just how we were saved, but what we are being saved to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.